If you have not been with us over the last several weeks, we have been going through some of the parables of Jesus. Parable, of course, just the simplest definition that I can come up with to help you understand and me to understand what a parable is. It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so we've been taking the last few weeks to dive into some of those, and we're going to continue that this morning in Luke chapter 16. If you happen to grab one of those guest Bibles in the back on your way in, we'll be on page 841. And those Bibles, by the way, are a gift from us to you. If you do not have a Bible, or if you would like to take one to give to someone who doesn't have a Bible, please avail yourself of those. They are there for you, and you don't have to put anything in the offering plate in exchange. It is a gift from our church to you or whoever needs them. All right, Luke chapter 16, we're looking at verses 19 through 31. This is called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, 'Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames.' But Abraham said to him, 'Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there.' Then the rich man said, 'Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote.' The rich man replied, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God.' But Abraham said, 'If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead.'" The ancient world, very much unlike modern America, was not known for its middle class. Life in the Roman Empire was very much a predominantly two-class system, and there was an immense gulf that separated rich from poor. And this parable reflects that social structure in its extreme. So on one hand, you have the rich man, right? He's the one, he's got it all made. And we know this from his description there in verse 19. If you want to look again at verse 19, Jesus says there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. The clothes are not just an incidental detail in the text. They are a key indicator of what kind of wealth the man had. His outer garments, these purple outer garments, were produced by a dye that was excreted from a sea snail. And it was really hard to come by. In fact, clothes that were dyed like this were the most lavish, the most luxurious, the most valuable in the ancient world. And he doesn't just have a strand or two of purple or blue. The whole robe is purple. And his inner garments, they were of the finest linens made of flax that money could buy. His clothing reflected his lifestyle. He dressed and lived luxuriously. Most people that I know anyway, myself included, you know, we have one or two nice things that we wear for a special occasion, right? I have a couple of suits at home. I know over the years that there are some of you that would prefer that I wear those on Sunday morning, and that's okay. And for particular reasons, I elect not to do that, which if you ever want to talk to me about it, we can talk about how we dress at church and what that means. But I have a suit or two. They're not particularly expensive suits. I didn't get like the $1 million Dorme or even, you know, the $3,000 Armani. I got the BOGO Men's Warehouse clearance suits. And they're nice, except for the one that has the little hole that I hope no one ever sees when I put it on. You need something nice to wear every now and then for those special occasions, right? Well, the rich man, his lavish clothing, Jesus says, it was his everyday apparel, right? He lived sumptuously. Every day, in every situation, Jesus presents this person as dressing and living finely. But in radical contrast to him, you have Lazarus, who, by the way, is the only character in any of Jesus' parables that has a name. You can check that. You can fact check me on that one. I have not been able to find another parable where Jesus gives us the name of the person in the parable. And it's not because Jesus had a friend named Lazarus. You know from John chapter 11 that Jesus had a friend named Lazarus. You know the story of that Lazarus, how he was sick and Jesus didn't come to his aid in time. And while Jesus was away, he died. But then Jesus says, hey, this is for the glory of God. And to prove that, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And this is right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem for his Passion Week. And so it's a key story in the Gospels, but that's not what he has. And there's nothing in the text here that indicates to you and me that that's in Jesus' mind here in Luke chapter 16. I believe that Jesus mentions Lazarus' name in the parable, not because it refers to his friend, but because the meaning of this name has import. It helps us to understand the point of the parable. The name Lazarus basically means the one God helps. And there's almost an irony here, because looking at the Lazarus that Jesus portrays in the parable, you would think God hasn't helped him, right? Because he's in desperate need. We're told he's out at the gate, right? He's not welcomed into the compound. He lies outside the compound at the gate. And that Greek verb there doesn't just mean he's just hanging out. That Greek verb typically means, especially in Luke, he is cast out. Balein, he is an outcast from the compound. Right? All throughout Luke, when you find this word, it's usually associated with something that has been discarded, something that doesn't have value. So you'll come to chapter 3, verse 9, and Jesus will say, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and cast out or thrown into the fire. It is not of value. It has been discarded. Or chapter 12, verse 58, he talks about those who have been thrown into prison, those who society has discarded, has cast away. Or in chapter 14, verse 35, when Jesus is talking about the type of salt that is so useless that it doesn't even have value for the manure pile. That's a pretty worthless salt, it sounds like to me. And so that salt is just to be discarded, to cast out, to throw away and get rid of. And Lazarus is the outcast, one who lies at the gate with a longing, an unfulfilled longing for just the scraps that might happen to fall onto the floor like a dog, emaciated, ulcerated, with an empty stomach and with open wounds that the dogs lick. Everyone that Jesus was teaching here, everyone that Jesus was talking to, would have grasped the extremity of the contrast between the rich man and between Lazarus. But not only would they have grasped the extremity of the contrast, they would have understood that the vast, you know, socioeconomic gulf between them was fixed, that there was no upward mobility for Lazarus, that his fate in this world largely was set. And they would have understood that nothing, virtually nothing in the universe could have reversed their fortunes. So that's the two characters in the parable that Jesus presents us. But then in the next phase, we hear that they both die. And they're immediately taken to the place of the dead. Now, those who have been in my membership class over the years, you remember in the second session, so the first session deals with, you know, the history of the EMC and the history of this church, what it means to be a member, what we view membership to be. But the second session deals with what we believe. What are those distinctives that sort of mark us as evangelical Methodists? And the third one, of course, deals with membership rights and responsibilities and those types of things. So a little plug for membership class. If you're interested in learning about those things, and you can indicate that on your communication card. And going to the class, when we have the next one in the fall, we'll have a fall cycle coming up. Going to the class does not obligate you to join the church. If you just want to learn more about those things, you're welcome to just sit in and kind of get a sense of who we are and what we're all about. But on that second session, when we're talking about what we believe, one of the things that we go over is in the Apostles' Creed, as we recite it, we say he died and descended into hell. And it raises the question, what does it mean that he descended into hell? And so we talk about that word and what it's supposed to mean and what it should mean. And this is one of those parables, one of those places in the scriptures that I go to try to give a little bit of sense of what that looks like. What does it look like, that Jesus went to hell? What does it mean when someone dies and their soul goes somewhere? How do we describe that reality? How do the scriptures describe that reality? We know the soul goes somewhere, right? When a person dies, we put their body in the ground, but where is the soul? The soul doesn't die. The soul is not annihilated. The soul is immortal. It will live forever somewhere. But between death and the final resurrection and judgment, where do you go? When grandma passes away, we tell our kids, grandma went to heaven. We never tell anyone that grandma went to hell. We tell them grandma went to heaven. But we tell each other, heaven and hell. And we talk about these things in a final sense. But I wonder if there's not an intermediate place that the soul goes while it awaits judgment. Jesus says in John chapter 5, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son and they will rise again. Not some of the dead, but all the dead. There is a general resurrection that all people will be raised from the dead who have died. And he says those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. All right, so that's the final sense of what happens at the end of time, but what about between now and then? Where is the soul? Well, you're not going to get a definitive answer to that question this morning, but I'm going to give you just a few thoughts that help give us some understanding of what Jesus is talking about in the parable. The Old Testament refers, of course, to the place of the dead as Sheol, and you've heard that word many times before. The New Testament equivalent to that is the Greek word Hades. Now, we often say Hades as an equivalent to the word hell, but they're two different words. Hades is not the same word as Gehenna. So Gehenna is the word that is used when the scriptures talk about sort of the final place of judgment, right? The place of outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place of unquenchable fire. It's the place that Revelation 20 talks about of everlasting eternal torment, the lake of fire and sulfur. That is a final destination of the wicked. But Hades isn't necessarily that in the interim, right? Hades and Sheol are better understood as to be an intermediate place between the end of your life and final judgment. And yet, even though it's an intermediate place, it does not mean that there's further opportunity for a person to change their destiny, right? The Bible does not teach that's the goal of the intermediate state, to give you one more opportunity. You got things wrong in life, and now that you've died and you're awaiting some sort of final judgment, you have one more chance or 10 more chances to change the outcome of things. No, we know from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that each person is destined to die once, and after that, judgment. Insinuating and implying and declaring that when a person dies, they experience immediately the outcome of their life. And this is true in our parable. You have one who dies and who's taken, to a place of blessing and comfort, and you have another who dies and they go to a place of misery and suffering. Or think of it this way. Think of the two thieves on the either side of Jesus when he's hanging on the cross. There was one who mocked him. There was one who ridiculed him and scoffed at him. But there was one who confessed faith in him. There's one who asks to belong to his kingdom. And Jesus says, hey, today, you will be with me in paradise. And so it would seem that in the mind of Jesus, that when a person dies, they experience the immediate result of their life, whether for good or for bad. Lazarus is carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham. Or more literally, he's sitting in Abraham's bosom, which is an idiom that just means this place of security, this place of comfort, this place of peace. He is experiencing the bliss of the outcome of a righteous life. And so as we think about this radical reversal of outcomes for these two men's situation, you have in life, you had one who lived in luxury, one who every day is in comfort and never went without anything. And then you had one who's desperate just for the leftovers that no one else wants. He's chasing after the food on the floor with the dogs, trying to beat the dogs that are, by the way, licking and gnawing on him in the process. And yet when they die, their situations are reversed. And I want to know, what are we to make of this reversal? And as I've thought and prayed about, I've looked at this parable many times, but not as deeply as I did this week. And even as I stand here, I know I probably haven't thought through it enough or gotten to the bottom of it enough. But as it is, here's some things I've concluded about this reversal. First, the first thing that stands out to me is this. Heaven is not ordered according to the way the world orders things. Right? This world is ordered a certain way because it's broken. Blessing and suffering are determined here by a certain calculus, but blessing and suffering in heaven are determined by an altogether different calculus. In this world, the righteous often suffer, don't they? And there are many of you in here who have always been faithful to Jesus, who love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself, and yet you suffer. And that's because this world is in disorder. This world is not the world that it was intended to be. God has permitted this world to rebel and to move away from him. And the whole story of the Bible is God's rescue plan to bring it back to himself. But the world has different value systems than heaven. The righteous suffer and the wicked often prosper, don't they? You see people in the limelight, people with fame, people with money, people with fortune, people with notoriety, and they seem to have no cares or problems in the world. And in one breath, they'll say one thing, and in the next breath, they'll say another, and oftentimes, the things on they're saying are blasphemous to God, they're dishonoring to God, and yet they continue to have seemingly everything they could ever ask for. And it's easy for someone who's faithful and who's suffering to look at that and say, well, why are they prospering? And that's because the world is upside down. Which means when Jesus confronts us with the value system of heaven, when Jesus talks about the heaven's ordering of things, initially, from our vantage point, it looks like he's upside down. When Jesus comes and says, hey, the one who wants to be first needs to be the last. And we're like, what does that mean? Like, tell me that at the summer picnic when I'm the last one in line hoping there's a piece of fried chicken left in the pan at the potluck. Yeah, I'm the first to not get fried chicken, Jesus, because I was the last in line. That makes no sense in our minds. Right? Yeah, I am a poor baby, Laura. I heard that. I am a poor baby. Now, Laura knows me that I'm speaking tongue in cheek here, aren't I, Laura? But even though you're not, I am. But the last will be first in heaven, right? Those who want to live have to die. Those who would be greatest must become least. And we hear this, and the world hears that, and it doesn't make any sense. Jesus, that makes no sense. You have things backwards. And Jesus says, no. The value system of heaven is the one that's right side up. The world is the one that's upside down. The world has taken the things that it was supposed to be, and we've twisted it, we've warped it. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he represents another kingdom. He represents another value system. He represents a different perspective. And his kingdom that he embodies and that he represents and that he is establishing is one that will one day take the world over. We do believe that there will come a time when he will reign completely in this world as he does in heaven. But the other thing we have to take note about this radical reversal is not just that heaven is ordered differently than the way the world orders things, but perhaps even more importantly, This parable teaches us that this reversal of fortunes is one that is fixed and unalterable. You could say it's even more fixed and more unalterable than the situation that the two men found themselves in life. Right? You had this great gulf that separated their socioeconomic conditions. And that the opportunity for the reversal to happen in this life was virtually non-existent. But if that is true in life, it is that much more true in death. That the situation the two men found themselves in was one they found themselves in forever. It could not be changed. In fact, Jesus tells us in verse 26 that Abraham says to the rich man, "There is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there." Meaning what? Well, God himself. And by the way, God is the one who has set these things. The language here is in what's called the divine passive, meaning it's a way of attributing something to God without actually saying his name. And what Abraham is saying is, this chasm has been set by God. God has determined things to be this way, and there's nothing anyone can do to change it. In the world, people get classified according to all different sorts of categories and metrics, but in heaven, God is going to divide people according to a different set of categories, a different set of metrics that no one can alter. And this is the first great point of the parable, which, by the way, is followed immediately by the second great point of the parable. So the first one is, at death, your fate is sealed. But secondly, your fate will be determined by the choices you make in this life. Do you see that? What happens to you when you die will be based on how you lived your life today. Now, this is another example in the scriptures, and we've been trying to do this as we've been going through these parables the last few weeks, well, really all the time, but with a special intentionality these recent weeks. It's always helpful to read the scriptures in their context, right? And so this parable, which it feels arbitrary, we just picked up there in verse 19, I guess at some level it was arbitrary, but it was not without an awareness of what came before it. And so if we were to take time to go back to the beginning of chapter 16, we would be able to see where this parable falls in the broader flow of Luke, what he's saying here, what Jesus is trying to say here in these parables. Chapter 16 begins with actually what has become one of my favorite parables. It's the parable of the shrewd manager. I don't know if you remember this one or not, but basically you have a guy who has been put in charge of, you know, the rich man's books. So he's the bookkeeper. He's a steward of the finances even of the rich man. But he hasn't done a very good job. And so the master basically says, "Hey, collect all the books, get everything square, and then give them back to me because I'm letting you go." He's basically got his pink slip. "I'm letting you go." So what does the steward do? Well, he begins to take action and to use whatever time he has left to begin to forge alliances. Verse 5 says, he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss their situation. And so what he does is he begins to negotiate with them, sort of behind the scenes, to how can he, you know, reduce their debts? How can he give them some mercy and give them some grace in such a way that would develop a relationship, right? He would cultivate an alliance. He would create friendships that would benefit him when the time comes for his dismissal. Now, it would be very easy for us to say, well, is Jesus teaching that his disciples should cook the books for their own advantage? And I would say, no, that is not the point Jesus is making. He's not advising you to go and, you know, cheat on your taxes or to fudge the numbers or to do that sort of shady stuff that the shrewd you know, manager is doing in the parable. In fact, Jesus even notes that the people of the world, you know, they know how to do these kinds of things. He's not advising you and me as children of the light to do things like this in the dark. What Jesus is doing is, well, he's commending the initiative of the steward in planning for the future. Right, he says that in verse 9. He says, here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. And so what's the deeper meaning for you and me as we are thinking about this parable? Well, he's saying live in the present in such a way as to ensure that you have an eternal home in the future. Because how you live your life now will have implications for what you experience at the moment of death. Every person in this room, barring the second coming of Christ, every one of us in here will one day be dismissed from this present life. So how then are you using your opportunities? How are you using your resources today to ensure that you are ready for when that time comes? So that's the lesson Jesus was teaching his disciples. Now, of course, they weren't the only ones in attendance. We're told immediately after this parable that there in, I think it was verse 14, there were some Pharisees hanging around. Those guys are always kind of like lurking in the background, right? They're always around. They're always watching, always listening. I think of the Roz character on Monsters, Inc. You know, she's like, always watching. That's the Pharisees. They're always there waiting for Jesus to say something that will incriminate himself, that will give them the justification that they needed to take him down, to silence him, to discredit him. And of course, they're there. And their presence and Jesus' subsequent interaction with them is the connective tissue in this chapter that holds the first parable together with our parable, right? That's the context. Jesus has taught his disciples about taking the initiative to make every opportunity today an opportunity to prepare for the future, and the Pharisees are there, and they respond, and then after his response to them, we get the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, what is the Pharisees' response to Jesus' teaching about using resources today and moments today and time today and every opportunity you have today to prepare for the future? Well, we're told that they scoff, right? They're sneering at him. And then as a curious reader, I wonder why. Well, Luke will tell us why, right? Jesus is teaching that we should view everything in this life as preparation for the next, but that didn't square with their value system because why? He says they dearly love their money, which is perhaps the deepest insight the scriptures give us into the actual contents of the Pharisaical heart. Right, everywhere else that we read about the Pharisees, we know that they have it all together on the outside. Right, they're all. I mean, Jesus even says in his response in the beginning of verse 15, he says, "You like to appear righteous in public." Right, they knew how to dress, they knew how to talk, they knew they had all the vocabulary, they knew the right things to say, and they presented themselves as righteous. They had perfect conformity to the law. They are exhibit A of what a good Israelite is to be. And this is usually about the only thing we learn about them, beside the fact that even though they look like they have it all together around them, inside there's something dark. We know that what is on the outside does not adequately represent what is on the inside. In fact, their religiosity, their righteousness, well, it was only skin deep. In reality, Jesus says elsewhere in chapter 11 that they're like whitewashed tombs. Meaning they look good, but inside there's death. There's death. And Jesus says to them, you like to appear righteous in public, but God isn't interested in that. No, verse 15, he says, God knows the heart. God looks upon the heart. And he detests what the world honors, and you guys have what the world honors in your heart. God detests the contents of your heart. He's not impressed by the appearances. He's not impressed by your presentation. He's not impressed by your outward religiosity. His gaze penetrates right through that into the very core of what makes you tick. And Luke tells us what makes them tick. It's not a true righteousness that comes by faith. No, it is a love of the things of the world. You see, the Pharisees, they compartmentalized life, didn't they? Right? They had their religious life that they lived in public, that everyone could see, but then they had their private life. And they kept these things separate from one another. And not only did they keep things separate, one did not adequately reflect the other. Meaning what you saw on the outside was not what was on the inside. They had the appearance of adherence to the law without the reality of adherence to the law. Or think of it like this. They mastered the letter of the law but missed the spirit of the law. Paul will confront this in 2 Timothy. He'll say, people like a Pharisee will say they act religious, but then they reject the power that could actually make them godly. So they don't actually want to be godly. They want to appear godly. And I hope that's a challenge to us all. That doesn't interest God. God is not interested in your appearing godly. God is interested in your being godly. He is interested not in your presentation, whether you're here wearing whatever you're wearing or you have on your nicest clothes. He's not impressed by it. He doesn't care. We care. That's how we judge. We judge according to superficial things. We judge according to what appearances are. God looks right through it. He looks right into the heart. That is what he is concerned with. He's not interested in you appearing godly. He's interested in you being godly. Now, this parable, of course, I know it's dealing with the topic of money, but I don't think that it is teaching that money and wealth are inherently evil. It'd be easy on a surface reading to see it as, well, one was rich and one was poor, therefore the one goes to a bad place and the other one goes to a good place. Meaning the richness or the wealth is inherently evil. And I don't think that's what this is teaching. In fact, I don't even think that money is the primary concern here at all. It is true that the law emphasized the duty of the wealthy to care for the poor. You can see the heart of God, the one who is the defender of the poor and the needy. You can see that reflected in the law, which reflects him as a perfect reflection. The law reveals the heart, the character of God. And even though you and I, Jesus has fulfilled the law, and we don't keep the law like an Old Testament Israelite would, the law also has immense value. You can see, what does this tell me about the heart of God? And embedded in the law is this idea that there is a duty for those with resources to care for those who are without. Because God is the defender of the poor. God is the provider. And the prophets, they come and they see a people that have leaders and people who are wealthy and influential who are not helping the poor. And the prophets come and they criticize the neglect. They criticize the exploitation of the poor by the wealthy. And so it is true, the law and the prophets have lots of things to say there, and surely Jesus is drawing upon some of these ideas as he's talking about the lesson here that he's offering through his parable. But I believe that the deeper meaning of the parable is not just about one's neglect to care for the poor. I think it's about one's neglect to receive the revelation of God that it points to Christ. That's the deeper lesson. The rich man disagrees with Abraham. The rich man believes, it's almost like he's complaining that he himself did not receive enough revelation. That the reason he's where he is because he's a victim. I'm here because no one told me what the outcome of my life would be. And when Abraham says, hey, your brothers, they have the law, they have Moses and the prophets, the rich man disagrees. He's saying, no, that's not enough. They don't need Moses and the prophets. I had Moses and the prophets, and look where I am. No, they need someone to come back from the dead to warn them. And Abraham, well, he says it quite plainly there in verse 31. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. If the rich man truly had listened to Moses and the prophets, well, he would have used his time and resources differently, wouldn't he? And in the same way, if the Pharisees had listened to Moses and the prophets, the ones they claimed to adhere to, well, they would have received Jesus as the promised Messiah of God. You see the connections. You see the deeper point. All the law and all the prophets pointed to Jesus, the very one the Pharisees are rejecting. And so their problem is not a matter of having sufficient revelation. No, their problem is a matter of accepting and believing in the revelation they had already received. And so the meaning of this parable is not that wealth is inherently evil, or by the way, that poverty is inherently good. There will be rich people in heaven, and there will be poor people in hell. The Bible doesn't teach that wealth today guarantees poverty tomorrow, or that poverty today guarantees wealth tomorrow. No, the parable teaches that our eternal destiny, that which is fixed at the point of death, depends on our response to the revelation and the truth and the light that we have received in this life. And judgment will be meted out to those who are wealthy in sin and poor in faith. The key verb in this whole parable is in verse 30, and is the verb to repent. Whether you are rich or whether you are poor, the one with a repentant heart, that is, the one who acknowledges that apart from God's grace in Christ, you are lost and dead in your sins, that you've made a mess of things on your own, and that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. It is those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize their need, those who in response to the light they've been given, who repent, well, those are the ones who are making the right preparations, the right investments today in light of tomorrow. And that, by the way, also means that there will be implications on how you live all of life in the present. So we can bring it all full circle. It's not just a parable that talks about the future. It's a parable that's demanding something from us today. Prove by the way you live, Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 8, that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. You prove it. Prove it if you say you put your trust in me. Prove it if you say you've turned from sin, you've turned from wickedness, you've turned from a way of life that is always focused on yourself. Prove it by how you care for others. Prove it by how you love one another. Prove it by how you honor God. Prove it by how you write your checks. Prove it by how you, the things you look at in the darkness when no one's around, the things you think about and the things you imagine and the what you cultivate at the level of your desire. Prove by how you live that you have repented and turned to God. All of these things, our hope for the future has implications for how we live in the present. And if we live in the present as God designs and desires of us, it will have an implication in everything. There are no compartments in the repentant life. You don't just repent for part of your sinfulness. You don't just say, this part of my life, I know I was messing up and I give it to you, God, but this part I keep for myself. That's not a repentant heart at all. No, there's no compartmentalization of the life that belongs to Jesus. The rich man didn't want a religion that actually changed his actions. He just wanted one that spared him from their consequences. And I say, God save us from such a religion. One that doesn't actually change us, but one that just keeps us out of trouble. So who is Lazarus? Who is Lazarus? He did have a good heart. But who is the one that God helps? Well, it's the one who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Isaiah was speaking of Jesus when he said God's anointed one would bring good news to whom? The poor. Yes, to the poor in the things of the world. The gospel is always good news to people in actual poverty. Because it affirms to them that even though this world is broken and you are suffering, that there's a greater world to come. And that your suffering here, well, it won't last forever. And the good news should empower the people of God to alleviate, to genuinely alleviate poverty wherever we can. But Isaiah was talking about one who would come and bring good news to the poor, that Jesus clarifies, in spirit. And that has nothing to do with your checking account. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their need for God's mercy and grace. And this anointed one would comfort the brokenhearted. He would proclaim that the captive would be released and the prisoner set free. Who is the one that God helps? It's the one who receives this free offer of grace and mercy in Christ. It is the one who is willing to take all the compartments of their life and to bring them together under his lordship. To say, I can't help myself in any part of my life. I give it all to you. I receive all of you. Now receive all of me. Who is the one that God helps? God helps the one who does not neglect the light they have been given, but who instead uses every moment as an opportunity to seek first the kingdom of God and all of its righteousness, all of its value system, to live life in such a way that that kingdom would be established on this earth, beginning right here in my own heart. Who is the one that God helps? Well, God helps the one who fights injustice, who helps the oppressed, who serves his fellow man, not as the basis of your salvation, but as the consequence of your salvation. If God has done this for me, oh, I should then do it for you. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Now love your neighbor as yourself. I want everyone here to be wealthy. And there's no prosperity gospel in that statement whatsoever. I want everyone in here to be wealthy. Wealthy in the righteousness that comes by faith. Wealthy in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Wealthy in good deeds, for without them, our faith is dead and useless. Repent and believe, church, and be Lazarus, the one that God helps. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you that your teachings are so simple and relatable and understandable and applicable. And yet they're so deep and so profound and so otherworldly that it's hard to get to the bottom of what you're teaching without some effort. And it's impossible to get to the bottom of them without your aid. I thank you, Father, for giving us the gift of your Spirit, who sheds light on the truth of Christ, who reveals to us what the Scriptures mean, who makes not just comprehension, but application a possibility. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that just as you have opened our minds and opened our eyes and opened our hearts to these truths, I pray that you would then empower our response, that we would move toward you, enabled by you, that you would be the one not only drawing in terms of an invitation, but you are the power for us to be drawn. That we would turn from the ways of the world, that we would turn from that old value system and the old way of thinking that once characterized our lives, and that we would turn and embrace the kingdom of heaven. That we would embrace your value system. That we would allow it to take root deep in our hearts, that we would be citizens of a greater kingdom than any of the kingdoms of the world. That we, like you, Jesus, would embody your kingdom in this world. Lord, make us to be the kind of church that is wealthy in faith, that is wealthy in holiness, that is wealthy in good deeds. May we be poor in sin. May we be poor in disbelief. May we be poor in our self-righteousness and in our self-centeredness. Lord, do these things not so that we can march around like a Pharisee in presenting ourselves to the world as so wonderful and great. Do these things in us that you would be glorified on earth as you are in heaven. These things we pray in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. If you want to respond, you're welcome to during the closing song. You can come up here to this place of prayer. And if you want to come to this place here, you can come and I will leave you completely alone. You can have your own quiet time with God, or you can bring a friend. You can pray together. But if you come here, I'm going to view that as your request for me to come pray with you, or for Pastor Richard to come pray with you, or whoever feels led to come pray with them. This is your invitation here to have someone come pray with you. But I do invite you to respond as the Lord leads. There's no one that's going to judge you. There's no one that's going to look down on you. There's no one that's going to assume they even know why you're up here. You just come as you feel led. But however you respond, respond with obedience and in faith to the Holy Spirit, who has superintended not only the inspiration, he is the source of the inspiration of the scriptures, and he superintended the passing down of the scriptures to us, but he also accompanies the proclamation of the scriptures. And I hope he has been speaking to you not only in every word, but between every word and between every line, and he's bringing the truth of God. He's presenting it to you, and he's inviting you to receive it and then respond to it. So respond as he leads.